Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. We're very blessed to have Douglas Riggs with us. Douglas Riggs is an extraordinary man of God, and he delivers the message of God, the Word of God. And I ask that you go to Douglas Riggs' page on The Bite Show, scroll down, and read his bio. Very important that the listener do that. You can go to the audio library at The Bite Show and click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his page will open up with all of the links to the audio files that we have done. And we're going to talk about some things today that I think need to be talked about. Hi, Douglas.
Hi, Georgianne.
Oh, yeah, the frustration in our country is growing. And you made a comment before we started today that, you know, this country is not found in the Bible. Can you amplify on that a little bit? Because a lot of people are claiming that God has changed his geography and that America is Israel. So,
I have no idea when it comes to biblical hermeneutics, that is the sound methods of interpreting scripture, anyone could come up with, you know, America being Israel, but unless you have some kind of a replacement theology. But when when we talk about biblical prophecy in terms of the configuration of the nations that are defined for us in the Word of God, in terms of eschatology, the study of last things,
right?
We do see the nations mentioned in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which is a war that has not happened. And in that particular configuration, we see the main nation that is central there, is Russia. And the people of Russia, Gog and Magog, we know that that is Russia in terms of its point of reference in Ezekiel's day. And in that particular battle that is yet to come, we see the main nation in alliance with Russia is Iran, Persia. Mm-hmm. And then we have a pan-Arabic configuration of nations in association with Iran, which would include Libya, which would include the Sudan, Ethiopia, the Turkey, and some of the Eastern Baltic states. There will be an alliance of that, which is most certainly those that are... that will be in alliance with Iran and under the aegis of Russia. And so that we live in a time in history where that is now in the process of coming to the forefront. And that's the next to the perhaps Psalm 83. The Ezekiel 38 and 39 is the next battle. So what I'm saying is that when we look at the nations that are mentioned there in Ezekiel 38 and 39, this is the first time in history where we see that we're living in a time when we're right on the verge of the fulfillment of this battle. If we go to Daniel chapter 11, we see in that particular passage of scripture there are references to the king who will do as he pleases in the Daniel 11:36, whom we know is Antichrist himself, and there are references there to the king of the south, and will collide with him. The king of the north will storm against him. That is Antichrist. We have a reference to in the scriptures, the kings of the east. So the king there that's mentioned in Daniel 11, 36, is the king of the west, even though the term west is not used. So what we have, and the point is when you just extrapolate the domains of power that are mentioned. I mentioned the king of the east is in Daniel 11:44. We see four four main spheres of power as it relates to the final configuration of nations that will result in the final Armageddon campaign. Okay? Now, what that means is we have King of the North, King of the South, King of the West, and then literally, according to Revelation, kings, plural, the East, which probably includes at least China and India. So we have four main spheres of power. Now, some may say, well, the United States is included in the King of the West. I don't think so, because the King of the West is clearly defined in biblical prophecy as the configuration of the 10 toes of Daniel 2, the 10 horns of Daniel 7, and this is the western part of the old Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire. And so at the end, we just have four spheres of power. Right now, America is the fifth.
Okay.
Now, if we go to Jeremiah 50, we have a very interesting prophecy there. It's very important that we understand how biblical prophecy functions or operates. And it is often, it can be a singular fulfillment prophecy. It can be a dual referent fulfillment prophecy. Or it can be a singular end-time eschatological prophecy. But many prophecies are dual in nature. That is, there will be an immediate fulfillment, and then that fulfillment will be representative and it will telescope to a future final and eschatological fulfillment. So that's what we see in the book of Jeremiah 50 and 51. It's interesting that we have the beginning of the prophecies dealing with judgment on Judah, and then it culminates in judgment on Babylon. And so when we look at world history, and especially with the calling out of Israel, we have Israel as a nation that is called out of Egypt to become God's son, his firstborn son, according to Ezekiel 4, I think 21 and 22. Israel is called his son, his firstborn. We have the calling out of that nation. And beginning with Egypt, we have the seven world empires that persecute the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. The first, there's seven hills mentioned in Revelation. We have the seven kingdoms. We have Egypt, followed by Assyria, followed by Babylon, followed by Media Persia, followed by Greece, followed by Rome, which was in the time of our Lord, and then revived Rome. Those are the seven hills, or the seven mountains or kingdoms, that are seen in relationship to the anti-God and anti-Jewish people throughout history. So when we come to Jeremiah chapter 50, we have this entity that is mentioned, and it's mentioned last. It's referred to as Babylon. Now, Babylon in Jeremiah's day was the third kingdom. The first kingdom to persecute the Jews, which of course is Egypt, followed by Assyria. And then the third kingdom was Babylon. But in Jeremiah, we see it's mentioned last. When you read Jeremiah 50 and 51, we see an oscillating phenomenon there, where we have a reference to the judgment of God upon the contemporary of Babylon in Jeremiah's day. But then we see a telescoping. We see a reference to judgments upon a Babylon that could have never been fulfilled in history. For example, if you read through the Jeremiah 15:51 passage, we see, "You shall be a burnt-out mountain without inhabitant forever."
Yeah.
You will never, in other words, it will never be again inhabited or dwelled in from generation to generation. For example, Jeremiah 50, verse 39. "It will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah with his neighbors," declares the Lord. "No man will live there, nor will any son of man reside in it." That's Jeremiah 50, 39 and 40. Well, that never happened in Jeremiah's day. When the Persians came in under Cyrus, they caught in 539, they came in under the city gates without any siege mounds, and they conquered Babylon. They did not destroy it. In fact, Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, it still has inhabitants.
Yes.
It's not a burnt-out mountain, as we see. It says, for example, go back to Jeremiah 50, verse 13, "Because of the indignation of the Lord, she will not be inhabited, but she will be completely desolate. Everyone who passes by Babylon will be horrified and will hiss because of all her wounds.
Huh.
Well, that's never happened. Okay? It's just never happened.
Yeah.
So when we look at passages like this, how do we understand? How do we interpret that which is mentioned in these passages? And we could also include Isaiah 13 and 14 and Isaiah 47 compared with Revelation 18. What we see is there is that which is a referent to an unfulfilled prophecy. So what nation best fits the prophetic Babylon? I'm not talking about historic Babylon, but prophetic Babylon. Well, if we go to, for example, Jeremiah 50, verse 11. Because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, referring to Israel, because you skip about like a threshing heifer and neigh like stallions. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. Your mother would be the old Babylonian Empire. That goes back to the... She's the mother of all harlots, according to Revelation 17, in terms of the spiritual nature and character of the old Babylonian Empire. Your mother will be greatly ashamed. She who gave you birth, that is, eschatological Babylon, will be humiliated. Behold, she will be the least of nations, a wilderness, a parched land, and a desert. That's still unfulfilled. You see that little phrase right there? In Jeremiah 50, verse 12, she, referring to prophetic Babylon, will be the least of nations. The Hebrew, acharith, is translated in the Septuagint as eschatos. Eschatos means last and final nations.
Huh.
Last. Well, if we look at the chronology of nations from the beginning of the Sumero-Akkadian Empire, the old Babylonian Empire, all the way up to the current era, which nation would qualify as the last of nations? The United States. We have no other option. In fact, if you look at the progress of the gospel from the east to the west, the United States is as far west as you can get.
Yeah.
And then you go to China, and then that's as far east as you can go. So the United States is the only nation that fits eschatologically the prophetic Babylon. And you look at Revelation 18, we see that the features of that political and economic entity there would clearly define the destruction of prophetic Babylon, which I don't know of any other nation in history that fits the prophecy so clearly than the United States.
Yeah.
Now, I make a distinction that Revelation 17 is the religious Babylon, and that will characterize the whole revived Roman Empire. But we have to recognize that when Revelation 18 occurs, this is not Armageddon. Revelation 18 is not Armageddon. We see that the merchants are wailing over the destruction of political Babylon in one day. So what I see from the scriptures is that when the United States is removed, is judged, it will leave the four world powers that are mentioned in Daniel 11.
Yeah.
Those four world powers will then be in a position to conclude the prophetic predictions that are made with reference to the end times and the coming of Messiah to establish his kingdom. So what does that have to say about the revised or the rise of the European Union? It's very, very interesting. If you go back, if you listen to Dr. Dennis Cuddy's lectures on the rise of the Fourth Reich, very, very instructive. He makes it very clear in his historical presentation of the Third Reich that by the middle of the war, at least by 1943, Himmler and some of the top generals were aware that they could not win the war.
Yeah, yeah.
And they began to make plans on how to continue the ideology of the Third Reich in terms of a global a dominion, a Fourth Reich, if you will, that would dominate the whole world, but not through a military emphasis, although that would certainly be included, but an international cabal of wealthy elites, power elites.
Yes.
they referred to this future rise of the Fourth Reich in 1943 as the European Union.
Oh, my goodness.
Now, when you look at the very first Bilderberg meeting, and the reason why it's called Bilderberg, because they met at the Bilderberg Hotel, I believe, in France in 1953-54. It was the very first Bilderberg meeting. And that the whole center of discussion was the EU, the European Union. And so the original founding members of the European Union, I think there are over 25 members now, but the original founding members, there are 10. So right away we have the foundation for the 10 toes, the 10 horns of we see in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 respectively. Okay, so the United States is judged and removed, taken out of the way, Revelation 18. What does that leave in terms of dominant world power? It allows the revived Roman Empire to be the dominant world power of the West. Then you have the king of the North, Russia. You have the kings of the East, China and India. You have the king of the South, which some would say Egypt, but I do not believe it's Egypt. I believe it would be the whole pan-Arabic Muslim-dominated nations of the south of Israel. We have those four spheres of power that will bring to conclusion God's plan in terms of his judgment upon the nations. In other words, look at Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34, Joel 3, Zechariah 12 to 14. We see that all the nations are going to be drawn into a battle around Jerusalem, not just Israel, Jerusalem. And look what we see today. We see, if you read Carol Glick's article on Obama's betrayal of Israel, we have never had a sitting president that has been so actively hostile to the people of Israel as Obama.
Oh, boy, that's true.
And we are being set up to meet the wrath of God. And, you know, yes, all the people in Israel are not necessarily, obviously, Messianic Jews. They're Ashkenaz, and there's the other group I've forgotten. You know, you have the liberal New World Order types, even the Rothschilds, but you still have those Jews that are a representative of those covenant people that are now spiritually dead, Ezekiel 37, that God will bring to life and bless, according to Ezekiel 36. Okay, so we have this hostile disposition. This is going to bring judgment.
Yeah.
In fact, the very reason for Daniel's 70th week is the twofold. With reference to the nations, God judges the nations for their attitude and treatment towards his covenant people. So we see everything is in place, Georgianne. I mean, in the first time in history, the nations are all configured in such a way for the final denouement, the final judgment, the final cataclysmic judgment of God is going to come. You know, it says in Joel chapter 3, I'm going to gather all nations into the valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, that is where Yahweh sits in judgment, whom we know as the Battle of Armageddon. And there he will sit in judgment upon all nations.
But the covenant people are everywhere on this planet. You know, and that's kind of worrisome.
Well, they haven't all come back to Israel, but we know from a number of prophecies, I think Jeremiah 11, and here we have this prophecy in Isaiah 11. It'll happen in that day, that is, in the day as God's bringing his plan to consummation with reference to his covenant people, Israel, it will happen in that day, I will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Persia, Shinar, Babylon, Hamath, all these various contiguous nations, and from the islands of the sea.
Yes.
That would include the United States, and he will lift up a standard for the nations, and he will assemble the banished ones of Israel, and he will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So even though that prophecy has been in progress since 1948, it's still happening.
Yes.
It's not completed. All right, so what you said is important, but at the same time, we know that there are various prophecies that address the very thing that you mentioned.
Okay.
And there's another one. I don't know if I can just find it right off. I know it's in, I think it's in Jeremiah. Is it 13? I'm not really sure. There is a passage, a number of passages where he will, I know in Jeremiah, 29 and 30 and 31 we see, and there are those passages, many passages about the return of God's covenant people to that land. In fact, if you look at Ezekiel 36, it makes it very clear that God will bring back to that land his covenant people while they're in unbelief. Well, has he not done that?
Wow.
While they're in unbelief.
Yes.
He says that then while they're there in unbelief, they will recognize who the Lord is at a point that Zechariah says, and I think it's in chapter 11, he'll pour out upon his covenant people a spirit of supplication and grace, and they will wail as over the firstborn son when they recognize that they rejected and crucified their Messiah.
Yeah.
So where are we in history? That is the key. You know, if we as people of the Word, if we can stand back and with a wide-angle view, a wide-angle lens of the entire Scriptures, we could see that we are at the end of the end. I mean, it's very, very clear. In fact, if you go to Revelation 13, the image of the beast, that's just, you know, kind of a side note, but according to biotechnology, cloning, gene splicing, what is that beast, image of the beast going to be? I remember one person who wrote on this, he said, it'll be a computer image in the temple, rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, a computer image of the beast. I mean, come on.
Yeah.
I mean, how absurd. You know, that's, talk about speculative.
Yes.
That image, when this false prophet, in Revelation 13, it says, he, the false prophet, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given him to perform in the presence of the beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth, get this, make those who dwell on earth, literally, the earth dwellers, those who have settled down and made earth their final home in contradistinction to any heavenly hope, as found throughout the book of Revelation, the earth dwellers, he told them, those who dwell on earth, to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. Make an image. What does that mean? The beast is Antichrist.
Yes.
He's creme de la creme. In other words, he is the final evolutionary development of mankind, who is finally made according to the New Age doctrine of Alice Bailey and Helena Petrovna Blavatsky, these kind of people. They've made their final evolutionary leap from Homo sapien to Homo noeticus, the new man of the New Age ideology. Okay, that, I mean, when I say ideology, I mean the Antichrist will be the sunum bonum. He will be the avant-garde. I mean, he is the apex of that which will represent the ideal of the New Agers, the ideal of world religions. And now the false prophets tells mankind to make an image to this beast. How do you do that unless you have biotechnology? I believe he will be Nephilim, and I believe that the Genesis project is just for that, not only for the Antichrist, which I believe is already here, but right, to create the super soldiers that will make up the final war against God in Revelation 19:19. But here's the point. It's important for us to see. If you make an image to the beast, it says in verse 15, there was given to him to give breath to the image of this of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause many as who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So it will be a living, organic entity made by man and with the spirit of the Antichrist animating the very image, which is a replication to the Antichrist. So when man makes a living organic image to the beast, what will that say? Mankind has finally attained godhood. because they shall believe the lie, as it says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What do they believe? The lie. That if man can make an image of the beast, will that not prove in his deceived, warped, sinful mind that he has now attained godhood? In other words, I'm saying that all in the context of where we are in history. We didn't have the biotechnology until this century, the last century and this century, to even do this. Plus with the, I believe, the third and final incursion, eruption of the B'nai Ha Elohim to produce a hybrid offspring that will produce the Nephilim Christ, the Nephilim Prophet. We live in that generation. We had this interview with the Nephilim mothers here just recently.
Yes.
Now, why do I believe the false prophet and the Antichrist are Nephilim? Very simple. When you read Revelation chapter 19, what happens when Jesus returns? They are immediately seized and thrown into the lake of fire. Well, the Bible says that all mankind will appear. There's a judgment, there's a resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. We see clearly that when it comes to mankind, there will be the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. The resurrection of the unjust occurs at the end of Revelation 20, which is known as the Great White Throne Judgment. Why do not the beast and the false prophet appear at the Great White Throne Judgment? Because they're not human. They have already been judged. They are the part of that category that was judged during Noah's flood. They're already a judged species.
Now, in Isaiah, it talks about the shades.
Yes.
And that they shall never rise again.
Yes.
Okay, what does that all mean?
Well, if you do a study of the word is Rephaim,
yeah.
Which were one of the branches of the Nephilim.
Yes.
They were one of the, you know, the offspring. We have various different, the Emim, Zumim, Zamzumim, the Horites.
Yeah.
There are various branches of the hybrids. We see in Numbers 13, verse 33, the actual name of the Nephilim, which we know it is not the same Nephilim of Genesis 6:4, because they were all wiped out in the flood. So, by deduction, we know there had to be a third and a second eruption and more confined
right.
to the land of Canaan.
Right.
So, the Rephaim, that I think it's mentioned there in Isaiah, was it Isaiah 24? I can't remember where that is. Maybe I'll look at that for a moment. It just means that, it says in, it's actually Isaiah 26, the dead will not live, the departed spirits, that is the Rephaim, will not rise.
Yeah.
So that's the verse you're talking to. In other words, there is no resurrection for any species of hybrids. And not all passages where Rephaim are used necessarily refer to one of the descendants of these hybrids, but it depends on the context. Here, I believe it's very clear that the Rephaim, which is one of the branches of the Nephilim hybrids, they will not rise. Therefore, thou hast punished and destroyed them. Thou hast wiped out all remembrance of them.
Boy.
So yes, and it's usually translated shades.
Yeah.
But hopefully that's helpful. But, I mean, the point is, here we are, living in a time when the confluent of all the various prophecies have converged upon this generation. The birth of the nation of Israel, and them becoming a nation in 1948, all the biotechnology, the transgenics, to bring forth all the various elements that will fulfill everything we see in the book of Revelation, Georgia, and we are living in those days.
Wow. It's very sobering to think about all this.
And it is. And if we're occupied, for example, if we're occupied with the things of earth,
yes,
and don't understand our heavenly calling, the mystery of the Christ, when Paul writes to the Colossians, his mindset, and this is why I mentioned to you before we came on your broadcast, is that at some point in the future we're going to need to look at what the Bible says about spirituality. What is that? What does the Bible say about a spiritual mind?
Right.
The spiritual man versus the natural man. I'm not even talking about carnality. I'm talking about the psychikos, like the Corinthians were governed by the life of the soul, and yet they were very Pentecostal and charismatic, but they were governed. They were babes in Christ.
Yes.
In contradistinction to the pneumatikos, the spiritual man. And I do not mean just filled with the Spirit, but I mean men who characterize and manifest the very mind of Christ. And so Paul, being obviously very advanced in that category, in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 says, if then, and it's a first-class condition, this is an assumption based upon reality, if then, and you have been raised up soon, the preposition soon means in fellowship with the Messiah, Christ, keep seeking the things that are above. Well, do we? Are we really occupied on the things above? Or are we occupied with the current administration and what a disaster it is in terms of its anti-founding father strategies and ideology to basically subvert the Constitution?
You know, it's interesting. On the 24th, a news article came out that the headline is "Almost a quarter of Republicans think Obama may be the Antichrist."
Well, he cannot be revealed unless the restrainer has been removed. And so he can be a Antichrist.
Yes.
First John says there's the spirit of Antichrist. He says many Antichrists have arisen, and he says you've heard that Antichrist is coming.
Yeah.
So in the First John, you have three references to Antichrist. There's the spirit of Antichrist, there are the many Antichrist, and then there's the Antichrist. And the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, will not be revealed until the restrainer has been removed. We've covered that in previous studies, what that is. So he can be a Antichrist, and I believe he is. I believe that he manifests all the characteristics as a forerunner to the Antichrist. Mm. Yeah, he does.
Yes.
And especially of his attitude towards Israel.
Yes, his arrogance.
Oh, my gosh. Oh. I mean, here, even in this health bill, he signs an executive order that all taxpayers would include the abortion.
Yeah.
And that's infanticide.
Right.
You know that there are nations around the world that have been pro-life. The single most nation that has put pressure on these nations for pro-abortion has come from the United States.
Yes.
So we have judgment written all over us. And from many angles, we are provoking the Most High God. The center of that which is world pornography in terms of its creation, its films, comes out of the United States. It's just incredible the level of iniquity. You look at Hollywood and how these people think and how they live and the kinds of films that are coming out of Hollywood.
Oh.
Where else in the world do you see this?
I know.
I mean, it's happening, yes. I mean, you can go to the Netherlands and Norway and the Danish people. They produce these things, but not in the volume and the influence that the United States has. So, we shall be the last of nations, as I mentioned, Jeremiah 50, verse 12, you know?
Yeah.
So, but Paul goes on to say, set your mind on the things above and not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died. You know, in our identification with Christ and his death, we have died. He is our representative. We died when he died as the last Adam. And your life, notice, your life is hidden. Again, the preposition, soon, together with the Christ, the Messiah, in God. And whenever Christ, who literally is the life of us all, is revealed or is manifested, then you also will be revealed or manifested with him, in fellowship with him, in the glory. So to have, you know, this idea that a person can be so spiritually minded he's no earthly good.
Yeah.
You know what, from what we just read, to the degree that you're not spiritually minded, you're no earthly good to God. Because it is the spiritual that can judge and discern all things, 1 Corinthians 2:14-16.
Right.
The spiritual man is in the place of ascendancy. is a spiritual man that, that and spiritual people that God will be using as these in these last days when things get darker and darker and darker, just leading up to his deliverance of the church. It'll be those who are spiritual that will be manifesting their triumph over the powers of darkness.
Well, in this country, in our country, there are millions and millions of very devout Christians, Douglas, and we cannot, you know, I mean, we see this rogue government that's taken over the country. We see that they have a total disregard for our Constitution, our Bill of Rights. So, millions of us are against abortion. So how does God bring judgment against a country when there are millions of people that are grieved deeply by what's happening? I mean, what can you do? Go get a gun and shoot this guy? I mean, you know,
we can't
do that.
No.
And it, you know, even though the people, well over half of the people of this country, almost three quarters, are against what is happening, I don't see how it doesn't make sense to me that, say, three quarters of a country suffers because of this insanity that's going on in Washington.
Well, there's a couple things. I think, first of all, most of the prophecies that we see in the Word of God are either towards the children of Israel and their apostasy.
Yeah.
And then future promises of restoration. We see so much of the body of prophecy in the Old Testament centered around the people of God.
Yeah.
But there are those prophecies. There's a singular prophecy that is the most clear in defining what you just mentioned.
Okay.
And I'll just read from it. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 12.
All right.
The word of the Lord came to me saying, referring to Ezekiel, Son of Man, a title of the prophet, if a country or a nation sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, in this case, the everlasting covenant that we see in Genesis chapter 9, if they ceased capital punishment, they sin against God.
If
they cease capital punishment, in other words, if they start allowing murderers to live, they sin against God. They're sinning against the everlasting covenant. That's one of the features of the Everlasting Covenant. That would include infanticide, the over 50 million abortions that have occurred. This is infanticide. This is inciting God.
Yes.
Okay. So if a nation, it's a nation. They sin against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it. And notice what it says, destroy its supply of bread. What is that? That's a famine. And send a famine against it. And we talk about food shortages. But notice, God says, I stretch out my hand against that nation that sins against me, destroy its food supply, send famine against it, and cut off from it both man and beast. Even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness, they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. Now, when he says their own righteousness, he's talking about practical righteousness. That means moral conformity to the will and purpose of God, the character of God.
Okay.
Now Noah. Notice who comes first. Noah. He was first in history. But then we have Job. Job actually comes next.
Yeah.
But he puts Daniel first after Noah. Then Job. Why Job? Because Job, even though chronologically he comes before Daniel, he represents an end-time company, according to James chapter 5, who will be in a corporate sense in a place of suffering, Luke 18, who are crying out to God both day and night for vindication, And that Job company will be marked by perseverance. It says in James 5, you've heard of the endurance of Job.
Yes.
And that Job company will represent those who are alive and survive to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There will be a Job company. And so there's a narrowing down. So what we see here is remnant theology. In other words, these examples of Noah, Noah was saved in his generation. Daniel, we see what kind of character he was in Daniel chapter 6, a righteous man. And Job, they are delivered by their righteousness. Verse 15, if I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beast, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate.
Wow.
Or if I should bring a sword, that's military.
Yes.
The Chinese, the Russians in this case. If I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Why? Because they represent remnant characteristics. Verse 19, or if I should send a plague, anthrax, or, some flu or some devastating disease.
Yes.
If I should send a plague against that country, in what way? Well, for what purpose? Judgment. And pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God,
yes,
how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beasts, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it? In other words, God begins judgment at the household of God. We see that in Ezekiel 9,
right.
1 Peter 4:17. So yet behold, survivors, that is escaped ones, a remnant, will be left in it, who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. Then they will comfort you when you see their conduct. In other words, you'll see that God has vindicated their righteous conduct instead of going into apostasy and going into the aligning themselves with the very reason that God has judged the nation. He's making he's distinguishing between the holy and the profane. Then they will comfort you when they see their conduct and actions, for you will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord. In other words, out of that remnant. It's the same issue when we turn to Malachi. It's the same kind of issue in Malachi. The people in Malachi's day were kind of like the Laodicean mindset that we see in Revelation 3:14. I mean, they were basically oblivious to God's judgments. They couldn't understand. I mean, the priesthood was not preserving knowledge. They were not faithfully teaching the word of the Lord, according to Malachi 2, 6 and 7. So God says, I'm going to purge those who are responsible for the word of God. He's going to sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He'll purify the sons of Levi, those who are the messengers of the Lord.
Yeah.
In Malachi chapter 3, verse 4. And he goes on to, he confronts the mindset of the people in Malachi's day. He says in Malachi 3:14, your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? In other words, they're totally oblivious to how spiritually inept they have become.
Yes.
And here's what he says. You have said, it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? In other words, been identified with the condition, the apostate conditions of God's people. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. Well, how does God view all this? Well, there's a remnant, just like we saw in Ezekiel 14. Then those who feared the Lord, that's a remnant, spoke to one another and the Lord and gave attention and heard. And the Lord, let me read that again. Then those who feared the Lord, the remnant,
yes,
spoke to one another and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear and revere and respect the Lord and who esteem his name. What does that mean? What's that book of remembrance? That's a book that he remembers in a special way. In a time of national crisis, there is special provision, there is special protection that is given to his remnant. That is what we see in Revelation chapter 3, where God makes a promise, I will not erase his name from the book of life, Ezekiel 32:30-33. It's the same thing, book of remembrance. It's not the Lamb's book of life. That means there, God has a promise for a remnant in a time of national disaster or judgment.
Wow, okay.
So the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and esteem his name. And they will be mine, says the Lord of hosts. This will ultimately be fulfilled with reference to a Jewish remnant in the last days, and all those who become believers in the tribulation. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own special treasure. I will spare them. As a man spares his own son who serves him, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked.
Yes.
Between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. That's what we just saw in the last two verses of Ezekiel 14. Same thing. So, you see, as you hear me talk, what am I doing? I'm answering your question with,
yes,
the Word of God.
Yes.
And the Word of God answers all questions. But we have to know it. We have to be instructed so that when these kind of questions come up, we can go to the Word of God and give a very clear explication, a definition, so we know how God operates. The Word of God is very clear how he relates to individuals, how he relates to families. In the book of Amos, we see him when he judges cities. Rain falls on one city, and there's a famine on another city. Why? Because he's dealing in judgment on one, and he's sparing the other. He deals with nations, Isaiah 24, Isaiah 34. We see the great and terrible day of the Lord, as we see in Zephaniah. He's going to be dealing with all nations. And so, if we know the Word of God, and we understand that God has he has revealed in his Word his ways and how he functions in history, then we as the people of God know how to be on God's side.
Yes.
That's all that matters. Are we with God? Like the prophets were with God against the people of God who were in apostasy. Mm-hmm. It'll cost us. But if we align ourselves by example, like it says in James 5, consider the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We need to look at these prophets and say, I am willing to step into the cost of being aligned with God against what he is against.
Yes.
To be opposed what he is opposed. To hate what he hates and to love what he loves. And so he goes on to say in Malachi 4, verse 1, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root or branch. There'll be no descendants. He's going to wipe them out. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, that's the second coming of Jesus Christ, to deliver that Jewish remnant, Isaiah 40-66. Those who fear and revere and honor my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. You will go forth and skip like calves from a stall, that Jewish remnant, and you will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. We see that in Zechariah, that the tribe of Judah will be empowered, the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be empowered in a very special way to defeat the armies of Antichrist right there in Jerusalem, while God takes care of the rest supernaturally when he destroys the nations that come against Jerusalem in the last days.
Right.
So that's kind of maybe just an overview, hopefully, that... Yeah, I don't know if that addressed what you were looking for or not.
Yes, I think it does. And I just pray for our country and our people, and ask that they be in prayer also.
Yeah.
Not only for themselves, but their neighbors and the, you know, the sisters and brothers in other lands. There is, Douglas, terrible persecution against Christians. I know I sent you an email about persecution in Pakistan that recently happened. And it's difficult for us here to really comprehend the things that go on in other countries. And I just pray to God that it stops. I don't know any other way to express it. It is just so vile.
Well, you know, there's the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6 is the disclosure of the martyrs before the picture is before the altar of incense in heaven, which is prayer. And they're crying out to God for vindication for their martyrdom.
Yes.
And God says to rest for a while until the rest of your brethren have been sealed in martyrdom.
Yes.
Okay, so there's a certain number that must be sealed. We don't know what that is, but God is gathering the evidence.
Oh, yeah.
And when he has that evidence, and only he can weigh all that it means when a righteous saint gives his life for in loyalty and faithfulness to God, it is gathering evidence so that when God finally pours out his wrath upon the nations, He will be fully vindicated. I would still like to just address something.
Okay.
If someone were just to read the book of Jeremiah, for example,
yes.
Jeremiah, he prophesied over 40 years. And what it came down to, the final last 11 years under the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, things became narrower and narrower and narrower, and there was the increased false prophets.
Yeah.
And when Jeremiah would stand warning the people in Jeremiah 7 in the famous temple discourse, he stood right in the gate of the court of the temple, and as they were going in to worship and to offer their sacrifices, he warned them. And this would be just like if you were to stand in front of the average churchgoer on Sunday and you were to stand there, why are you going to church? How are you living your life during the week? What are you doing in private when no one else sees? And you come in here to worship me? And if you do not repent of what you're doing, your immorality, the way you treat your wife, way you're living in carnality, I'm not going to listen to you.
Yeah.
All your worship is in vain. I just want to read a couple things from Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah was standing right at the on the church steps as they were coming to gather for church worship.
Mm-hmm.
Only it was the temple. Here's what he says, Jeremiah 7:16. As for you, Jeremiah, do not pray for this people. Do not lift up a cry or prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you.
Uh-oh.
Do you not see what they are doing in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? Do you see what they're doing? The children gather wood, the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven. They worship Mary.
Yeah.
Mariolatry. They worship, the Queen of Heaven. They pour out drink offerings to other gods in order to spite me. Do they spite me? Declares the Lord. Is it not themselves to their own shame? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my anger and my wrath will be poured out upon this place. What place are you talking about? The temple.
Yeah.
They thought the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, there would be security in verse 4. And he said, it's going to be a waste. And you go to look at the Jeremiah 11, where he repeats this three times. Jeremiah 11:14. Therefore, Jeremiah, because of verse 13, for your gods are many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to this shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. The shameful thing is most likely phallic images. Okay?
Yeah, yeah.
And the Asherah would be the female counterpart.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14, therefore do not pray for this. In other words, because in the name of religion, you're worshiping the pornographic god.
Yes.
So, therefore do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or pray for them. God's saying this to Jeremiah, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. What right has my beloved in my house when she has done many vile deeds? Can the sacrificial flesh take away from you your disaster? In other words, they're bringing the sacrifice thinking that's going to atone for sin so that you can rejoice. The Lord, he goes on, Lord called by name, chapter 14. Verse 12, therefore speak to them. If you go back in the context, we see that because of their pride, Jeremiah 13, verse 9 and following. So because of their pride, we see God's judgment. And then chapter 14, verse 10, thus says the Lord, to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check, therefore the Lord does not accept them. In other words, they have not truly repented, yet they're still going to the temple, Georgian. They're still meeting and gathering in their religious services. Now he will remember their iniquity, and he will call their sins to account.
Yes.
So the Lord said to me, this is Jeremiah, the third time, do not pray for the peace, the prosperity, or the welfare of this people. So if when anyone says we need to pray for America, you know what I hear God saying three times in the book of Jeremiah? I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to listen to you. Why? When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by sword, by famine, and pestilence, that is disease. So how should we pray? We should pray for the church in America. Romans chapter 13, 11 through 14, it's time to wake up. We need to pray for those who are in spiritual responsibility, that God would scatter those shepherds that are not teaching the Word of God and gather God's people under shepherds according to His own name who will feed them.
Yes.
That He would so shake the church in the West, Hebrews 11, 25 through 29, that God's sheep would be scattered so that those who have a heart for God could be fed, could be taught, because God is not going to save America. He will not save it. I hope everybody's listening. He will not save America. Is he going to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, America has gone past the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. We're more culpable than Sodom and Gomorrah. So God's eye is on the church. He's head over all things to the church. Ephesians chapter 1. We pray for the church. We pray for the repentance. We pray for the remnant, like you brought up, and it's so important. We pray for the suffering church. We
yes.
pray for those who are in countries where they're being oppressed, that God would have mercy. He would send angels to deliver them. He would strengthen and encourage those saints throughout the world who are suffering greatly for the testimony of Jesus. Because not until there is a universal cry, Luke 18, with the cry of the elect, the cry out to him day and night for vindication, will the Lord come. And so as we approach the end, the darkness is going to increase, but we could praise the Lord, because in that darkness and in that particular circumstances that has been defined by Russ Dizdar, as he's reported those that he's worked with, the chosen ones, the Black Awakening, God will have the bright morning star that will arise in the hearts of a prepared people to show forth his praise, his excellencies, according to 1 Peter 2:9. So God's greatest move in all of the history of the church, I believe, is just around the corner, and I believe it's referred to as the Day of Visitation. That Day of Visitation, God will break in, and he will empower those who have been waiting, those who have been looking to him, and the final testimony of Jesus will bring God will bring to completion, resulting in a rapture. So this is how I understand the Word of God, and I think this is where our focus ought to be.
Well, I appreciate, and I know the listeners do too, the teaching and the Word that you have today. There are so many Douglas out there that are frightened. And it's the human thing, you know.
Yes.
It's very difficult. This is a very dangerous planet.
Oh, my gosh. It is.
You know, from the moment you're born, you're under
yes.
attack.
Yes.
People that are here that love the Lord are very courageous in their stance. And yet the human part of us, we have these fears and things. And just thank you so much for being with us today, Douglas.
May I share another passage?
Sure.
Isaiah 7 and 8, you know, God spoke to the apostate Ahaz, and he told him, you know, if you will believe, you will be established. But if not, it's not going to go well with you. And Isaiah 7. And, of course, there was a conspiracy at that time between Syria and the northern kingdom, as mentioned in Isaiah 7. But there's a greater threat on the horizon. That's the Assyrian Empire.
Yeah.
And we see that, as mentioned in Isaiah 8, and the coming of the Assyrian judgment. I'm going to just pick up this passage in Isaiah 8:11. For thus says the Lord, he spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say it is a conspiracy. Okay. Now, the point is, there was a conspiracy in Isaiah 7 between the northern kingdom against the southern kingdom. In that time, it was King Ahaz.
Yeah.
There was the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Rezin, king of Syria. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, that is the king of Israel. So we have Pekah in the north, there was a conspiracy with the king of Syria, Rezin, to attack the southern kingdom of Judah. And Ahaz was terrified.
Yeah.
And so all the people were saying, it's a conspiracy, it's a conspiracy. You know what? It's true. There really was a conspiracy between Rezin and Pekah. And they were going to attack the southern kingdom. So here's what God said to Isaiah. You're not to say it is a conspiracy. I mean, it was, but you're not to say that.
Yes.
Why? In regard to all that this people call conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. Okay, we have horrendous things that are coming on this nation. The prophet Isaiah is saying to the people of the United States, you're not to fear what the uninstructed and untaught are fearing. Why? Verse 13, it is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard holy. What is Lord of hosts? That means he is in sovereign power over everything seen and unseen, the elect angels and the fallen angels. He is the Lord of hosts.
Yes.
Commander-in-chief of the entire universe. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and it is he, and he shall be your fear. He shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he will become a sanctuary, a sacred asylum of refuge, but to both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that is, for those who do not repent. And many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. So the prophet is so clear. We should fear. And actually, 1 Peter takes this passage. He quotes it. And he adapts it to the situation there. And he says, regarding persecution that was that the believers were facing in Peter's time and that was yet coming upon them, 1 Peter 4:12. And here's what he says to them. He quotes this very passage, 1 Peter 3:13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And notice what he says. Do not fear their intimidation. Do not fear what they fear. Quoting this very passage. And do not be troubled. Notice what he says. But sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. He has history in his hands. He is summing up all things in Christ. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. So I would just say to people, read and pray through 1 Peter. It was written for those who were not only in persecution, but more persecution was on the way. And Peter was seeking to comfort and to strengthen and to establish God's people in view of the times in which they live. And, of course, God is speaking to us through Peter in the time in which we live.
Well, we're living in some very perilous times.
Yes.
For sure.
Yes. Amen.
Thank you very much, Douglas. It's greatly appreciated. And everybody, go to the Bite Show, go to the audio library, or the guest page, and you will find the audio files of Douglas Riggs in the audio library. Click on Douglas Riggs' name, and his page will open up with his contact information and links to all the audio files. Please read his bio. It is extraordinary. Thank you very much for listening. God bless you all, no matter where you are on this planet. Good night.